Westminster, it's wonderful to be back again with you today. It's always good to be with my Presbyterian family. I'm grateful to at least get one or two trips to the other side, the drier side of the aisle a year, but it truly is a joy to be with you. If you would turn to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 23 through 27 together this morning. This will be our text for our sermon. And this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient word of God for His people this morning. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of Me and of My words, and of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is God's holy word. Let's say a word of prayer before we enter into our time together. Lord, again we come to You and we thank You for the blessing of being together this day, Your day, the Lord's day, Lord. We thank You for these means of grace that You've given us, Lord, and singing unto You, to singing to one another, Lord, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Lord, the corporate reading of the Scriptures, Lord. And all that takes place, Lord, we pray that You will accomplish what You desire through those means, Lord, and that You will accomplish what You desire through the preaching of the Word this morning. It's in Christ's holy name that I pray. Amen. Several years ago, a contemporary Christian musician and writer wrote a book entitled, "Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, But Nobody Wants to Die." Now, I'm not sure about the contents of this book. I've never read it, but I thought the title of it was pretty catchy, and I believe the truth seems to fit the sentiment of many. We all want to go to heaven, but we're not necessarily in a hurry to get there. In our passage today, we will look, however, at the statement of our Lord, the statement of our Savior, who has called His people to do just that, to die. A living death, where we are to die over and over and over again. This is what He explains it looks like to truly be His disciple. And why our sermon is entitled this morning, "Why One Death Is Not Enough." Why one death is not enough. This morning we will be looking at our passage in three separate ways, three different calls, if you will. So you have the call of discipleship, you have the cost of discipleship, and the case for discipleship. So the call, the cost, and the case. So if we're going to understand these words that Jesus gives us here in Luke chapter 9, we need to understand the context. We're not preaching through Luke right now, and so we need to understand a little bit of what is going on. So in this exact same chapter, Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, we find our Lord feeding the 5,000, feeding 5,000 men and doing this great miracle that He has done. And from there, He goes with His disciples. And in verses 18 and 20, we see that He's pulled His disciples aside to hear what the information is. What are you hearing? What are the people saying? We were just feeding 5,000. What are people saying? Who do people say that I am? And of course, this is where we hear the great confession from Peter that you are the Christ. Matthew says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then right after this, He's speaking with His disciples and He foretells His death. The death on a cross that He would endure. Saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, killed and raised again on the third day. So this is the context in which the immediate context of what is going on when we hear these words from our Savior. This private conversation here with the 12. where he speaks to the disciples for the first time about the cost and meaning of being his disciple. So the first thing we see here is in verse 23. This is the call of discipleship. The call of discipleship. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So here Jesus provides a three-part litmus test, if you will. And this, if you're going to notice with me, is the bare minimum for being his disciple. This isn't just for the super disciple, as if that was a real category. This is for all who say that they will follow him and believe him. This is the bare minimum. This is a pass-fail type of situation. This isn't just for the devoted follower, but all believers everywhere for all time. These commitments aren't just a one-time act, but an ongoing act. First litmus test, here we find. He must deny himself. He must deny himself. Now this means to set aside one's own personal interest and replace it then with the interest of Christ. Submission to the Lord's commands is about denying one's personal autonomy and thoughts of self-sovereignty and selflessly placing yourself under the leadership and lordship of Christ. This is what it means to deny yourself. This submission is a type of warring language. Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 8. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's that warring language, hatred. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This type of self-denial is no easy task. In fact, it is impossible apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. This is why we cannot accept the call on our own, but have to be drawn and awakened and given life to be able to accept this call that the Lord is providing for His disciples here. So, litmus test number one, you must be willing to deny your own selfish desires. And by selfish, I don't mean that they're necessarily bad desires, but they are self-focused instead of Christ-focused. Number two, he must take up his cross daily. He must take up his cross daily. The cross, an instrument of pain and torture and humiliation and, of course, death. And we remember who's sitting here in this audience, the 12, right? His 12 disciples that he's called. They knew exactly what it meant to go to the cross. They lived in a day and age where it was a spectacle. It was horror. It was put on display. They knew exactly what it was that Jesus meant when he said that you must take up your cross. This was a call and a commitment to death. It was a call to live then a martyr's life and be willing, if necessary, to die a martyr's death. This is the call that Jesus is making. The cross, then, that they were to bear was not just once that they were supposed to bear it once and say, I'm willing to submit. I'm willing to do it once. No, he makes it very clear. Daily. This is a daily endeavor. They must be willing to die daily to either their own desires that are separated from Christ, but most certainly to die to the world's desires and being willing to die physically at the hands of those in the world if it was necessary for them to. This was not an easy saying for Jesus, especially in that day when they knew, they could see, they could smell the smells of the cross. They knew what it meant, what Jesus was saying. But suffering for the king's sake, this was part of the disciples' call. So this is what Jesus is saying here. He was not calling the disciples to go climb up on the cross for him, for that would have done no good for anyone. They could not save anyone if they were to go and crawl upon that cross for him. But he is saying, if you're going to follow me, you must be willing to suffer like me. You must be willing to suffer for the sake of my name. So, litmus test number two. To heed this call, you must be willing to suffer for Christ. Number three. He must follow me. This means to walk the way that Jesus walked, confessing, repenting, believing in Jesus as the Messiah. That is the first step of becoming a disciple. But that's not the last step that you take as a disciple. In many ways, that's the easiest step to take. In theological terms, when we confess, this is the moment of our justification. We have confessed by faith. The Lord has given us the gift of faith, and we believe, and we are justified on Christ's blood based upon our profession of faith. God declaring us righteous. This is part of what Jesus has in mind here. This is the first step. But justification is not the only thing he has in mind when he's talking about being a disciple. Following Jesus is more than this one-time act. Jesus is also talking about our sanctification. This is why one death is not enough. In our sanctification, he has called all disciples to deny themselves daily. To die daily. And to follow him daily. Following Jesus didn't simply mean to walk behind him. It means to keep to his pathway. The pathway of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Peter says it well. It reminds us of what those words that he would have heard from Jesus that day in 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." Anyone who wants to accept the call of Jesus must be willing to follow him all the way. One such man, really couple, if you will, who was willing to hear the call, heed the call, and live out the call was Adoniram and Ann Judson. If you don't know who they were missionaries from the United States back in the 1800s, early part of the 1800s. They were called to Asia, eventually making their way to Burma. It was there where they would eventually lay their lives down for the people of Burma. Adoniram answered the call first when he was about age 24, but he had fallen in love with a young lady by the name of Anne, who he desperately wanted to take with him to the mission field. So he wrote Anne's father a letter, which I'm going to read to you in just a moment. And I want you to hear the words that he offered up to Anne's father, asking permission to wed his daughter. These are his words. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to hardship and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of the perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory with the crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamation of praise? Can you consent all this in hopes of seeing and meeting her again one day in glory with that crown of righteousness? Bright by the acclamation of praises which shall resound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair." I'm not sure how I would respond as a father. I have four daughters, if someone was asking that and writing that to me. But to Adoniram's great joy, the father gave his permission and they wed. And off they went. And in their time there, in these climates, in these terrible times and places, they lost three children while they were in Burma. And eventually Anne died herself at a young age. Adoniram and Anne left their home, their friends, their families to answer the call of God. For them, being a follower of Christ meant a life of mission service. God hasn't called all of us to that. But in their sacrifice, the Lord did a great many things. Judson only had 18 converts, only saw 18 converts the first 12 years of ministry. But by the end of his life and the end of his time, his legacy was this. By the time of his death, he had helped to plant more than 100 churches, and there were over 8,000 professing believers at the end of his life. Today, just over 170 years later, we can see the fruits of his labor continuing to endure with over 2.5 million professing evangelicals in Burma today. They accepted the call that Jesus told these disciples about that day to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily, and to follow Jesus. So what does this look like in the 21st century? What does this look like for us here in Tallahassee? Well, a few things to consider. I've mentioned it already. One death is not enough. Yes, the death of Christ was more than sufficient to save all the elect, to save all those people. I'm not talking about the death of Christ. I'm talking about our death. Our death. So many wrongly believe that once they are saved, you're in. Yes, that is true. But yet they also believe there's no expectation to seeking to live a holy life. To be a true disciple, we must die daily. But what are we to deny? What are we to die to? That's big language, but what's the practical? Where does that fall for us today? Well, I'm glad you ask. We must die to sinful desires, selfish sinful desires. So a few of those. We'll just say lust. May it be lustful desires for money or for power or for another person that we should not be thinking of that way. We should be dying to those desires. We mortify them, right? We seek to kill them. Maybe it's self-righteousness. Let's say that there's a husband and wife in here and they have a big disagreement with the spouse. And maybe the husband is a lawyer. So you have literally learned the art of arguing and fighting to win your case. And you know you have the tools to be able to do that. But you know in doing so, to fight that fight and win that argument, you will crush the spirit of your wife. If you're a believer, you must die to the desire to win that argument by crushing your wife and instead choose a God-honoring way to settle that dispute. That's part of the dying that the Lord has called us to. We could offer up many other such examples. But the end of the matter is this. We deny ourselves from worldly ideology. We deny ourselves to die to fleshly desires. Not necessarily godly desires, but worldly ones, fleshly ones. So we must die over and over again to that old man who wants to flare up and speak and put his head up above the water yet again. We must die to those desires. We're not yet glorified, right? None of us, if you are, raise your hand. You've reached the point of glorification yet? No? So we're still on that trajectory, still on that line of sanctification. So as long as we are on that line and in that era of sanctification, we must continue to seek to die to those selfish desires. And that's a daily process. We must also be willing to die at times to what is good for what is best. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. Let's say that you're a new mother. I see there's a lot of children in here, and I praise the Lord for that. A good, healthy church has a mixture of all ages. I do not mind a squirmy child in the congregation. But let's say you're a young mother, new mother, okay? all you want to do is sleep. You just want a little sleep. But it seems like every night, about every 2.5 hours, you get an alarm going off next to your bed or in the other room of a whining child. All you want to do is sleep. All you want to do is roll over and go back to bed. Sleep is good. God commands us to sleep. We need to sleep. He made us to sleep. But you must deny yourself of what is good, sleep, to do what is best, to care for that infant, helpless, newborn child. Your child crying is not exactly a cross. When you think about people dying and being martyred and all the rest, right? But this child isn't going to kill you for letting it cry for a little while. Now, it would if it could. I think Vodi Bakum says it well. He's talking about these little angels that everyone talks about. But when they get red-faced and screaming, he says one of the reasons God makes them so small is so they won't kill you. And one of the reasons he makes them so cute is so that you won't kill them. Now, this is funny, but there's truth to this. A true disciple must be willing to deny himself of what is good if the Lord has shown him that this is better. This is what I need for you to do now. Even if what it is that he has shown us doesn't necessarily feel good right now. Maybe it's something in your home. We just talked about that. Denying yourself of sleep to be able to care for someone. Maybe it's even a grandmother or someone that's moved in with you. Something that's difficult. Something that's hard. Because the Lord has said, take care of them. I know it would be easier for you not to, for them not to move in. But I've told you to take care of them. So do that which is best in this situation. You must die to your desires right now. Maybe it's something in the church. When the Lord says, yeah, I know Sinclair Ferguson preaches at that church right over there, and you would love to go to that church, and you would love to sit under him, and you would love to do that. There's nothing sinful with going over there and doing that. It would be easy to go there. But what is best for the kingdom is for you to stay right here with a preacher that's not nearly as good as Sinclair Ferguson, but it's a people that I want you to come here and love and work for and be a part of this body. This is what I have for you now. Would it be good for you to go listen to Sinclair and be there? Sure, that would be good. But what is best is for you to be here right now. Therefore, you must die. Maybe it's something on the mission field, like we just read about with Adoniram and Ann Judson. With all the tragedies, trying to figure out, should we stay or should we go? It would be easier if we left and we could go home and maybe I could preach and pastor there. And that would be a good thing. But, Lord, you've called me here. This is what is best. I must deny my flesh of what would be easy to do that which is hard that you've called me to right now. In every area of life, we must examine ourselves. We must ask the Lord to reveal any area of our life while self continues to reign. And when the Spirit of God brings conviction, guess what do? We repent. We ask the Lord to forgive us. This is to apply Jesus' word. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself. He must die. This is self-denial. This is sacrifice. This is following Jesus. This is what the Lord called his disciples to that day. Until a person is willing to meet these conditions laid out by Jesus, they are not ready to be his disciple. This is why it says count the cost. Count the cost beforehand. This is what I'm calling you to. This is the bare minimum. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples there. And following Christ is a costly endeavor. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, writes this. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Which leads us to our second point, the cost of discipleship. Point 2 and 3 are not nearly as long as point 1, but we will continue together. This morning, verses 24 through 26. Let me just read them again. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and that of the holy angels. Following Jesus is a costly decision. It's a costly decision. It will cost you everything. It is free, yet it'll cost you everything. This is the paradoxical life that Jesus is about to explain in these next couple of verses that all Christians are called to. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So losing all through suffering is the means of gaining all. This is the paradox. If you want to gain it all, you've got to lose it all. If a person seeks to avoid the potential hardships associated with being a Christian, they will end up losing their life in eternity. Yet those who embrace Jesus' call to discipleship, the call of tribulations, the call of trials, the call of troubles, he says, you embrace that and you'll be saved. Those who seek only to satisfy self apart from God in the end will find that they have lost the very thing that they fought so hard to preserve, their life. This is the first paradox we find. Secondly, verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Gaining all things as the flesh desires is actually loss. Jesus asked the question, and it seems like a pretty simple answer, right? If the cost of having everything this world could offer was that you would lose and forfeit your soul forever, be it fame, wealth, pleasure, whatever. Whatever the cares of the world, the things of the world, is it worth that to throw your soul away in a place called hell for eternity? The cost is far too great, Jesus is saying. It's far too great. This is the same offer that Satan gave to Jesus in his temptation in Luke 4 and Matthew chapter 4, when he says, you come and you worship me and I will give it all to you. Of course, our Lord knew better. He did not succumb to such an offer, because he was Jesus. He was the Messiah. But Jesus is saying that the cost is too high and it is not worth it. It's not worth it. To gain spiritual life, we must forfeit the world's ideas and their offer for life. Because the world's offer is only temporary. Christ is eternal. They offer temporary riches, temporary pleasure. He offers eternal riches, eternal pleasure. Jesus is saying that the cost is too high. The cost is too high. That's the second paradox Jesus shares with his disciples. Thirdly, in verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. To be ashamed means to disown. To not acknowledge one or something. So the person who is ashamed of Jesus, meaning his word, his work, his person, the scripture says the Lord will be ashamed of them. The Lord's disappointment will not just be a momentary fleeting feeling. Like if the Gators were to come into town and beat FSU, you would be so disappointed, so ashamed of FSU. How could you do such a thing to let them come in here and beat us like that? We'd be ashamed, right? But next week we're playing someone else and we beat them and okay, we can get over that. So it's not a momentary fleeting feeling that we're talking about here. In Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about what will happen on that day, the day when he comes in glory. Listen to these sobering words that Jesus says in Matthew 7:23. To those who are ashamed of him, he will respond. I never knew you. Depart from me. What horrifying words there would be for those who grew up in a church, who heard the truth, and yet denies Christ. Depart from me. I never knew you. Can you imagine the just judge of the universe saying, "You are ashamed of me in life." On that campus, in that workplace, you are ashamed of me. So now, and throughout the rest of eternity, I'm ashamed of you. Depart from me. Could there be a more terrifying thought? The greatest treasure of all is to know and be known by Christ. To know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to not be ashamed of Him. To be ashamed is to communicate clearly that you don't really know Him. As Christians, we show our commitment to the Lord by publicly confessing, making that profession. We believe that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Making that profession public. Which often is portrayed in the public act of baptism by new converts. And that's true in both of our convictions. The idea of baptizing a new convert as a believer is to say that they're going public. They're making public what has been done in their heart privately. As to say, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of being considered a follower of Christ. It's saying, I am joyfully, gladly a part of this covenant family. I wear the name and I wear the colors of the jersey. I'm joyfully not ashamed. Now, we would think it strange if a husband never wanted to go out in public with his wife. She says, hey, let's go to dinner. I'm grateful to have dinner, but let's do it at home. Hey, let's go to the movie. Yeah, pick a movie and we'll watch it at home. Could we just sit and talk for a while? I'd love for us to go out. Yeah, I'd love to talk to you, but let's do it at home. That would be insulting to his wife, wouldn't it be? I don't want to take you in public. Well, what Jesus is saying here is that he is insulted by those who say that they will identify him in private, but are ashamed to identify with him in public. So this is where we need to do some self-examination here. How can we know if that's true of us? Am I somehow ashamed to be a part of Christ? I'm here. I'm on the in crowd, right? We're here on Sunday. What about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Friday and Saturday? So we need to do some self-examination here. Maybe we can just ask a few questions to think about this. Maybe ask yourself, what does following Jesus cost me? What has it cost me? Has it ever cost me relationships with others because I've had to stand to say something? I can't go to that wedding because it is not what the Lord has said is right marriage. Has it cost you a friendship to stand for the things that Christ said we should stand for? Hopefully it hasn't. But would you be willing for it to cost a relationship if that's what it costs? Possible job promotion? Because you're not willing to bend the numbers, fudge the numbers a little bit to make it look better. You're not willing to do that. Has it cost you a job promotion? Maybe a bonus, maybe money. Time on your weekends. Hey, you're here. It's Sunday. It's beautiful. You could be out on the beach somewhere or somewhere else. Has it cost you time? To follow Jesus, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us something. Secondly, maybe ask, am I ashamed to follow Jesus publicly? You might say no, but maybe ask yourself a few more questions. Am I ashamed to maybe give out a gospel tract in the park to someone? I don't want to tell them about the gospel. It'd be great if they came to church, but I don't want to say that. I don't want to ask them. Am I ashamed to place a Bible on my desk at work? Am I ashamed to pray with my brother and sister in Christ at a restaurant? Am I ashamed of that? Am I ashamed to speak on the issues that matter to Jesus? If you're a believer, and I say that, if you're a believer, these are all areas that believers could struggle with. If you're a believer, but you feel like you're doing maybe a poor job or you need to do a better job with these things, what do you do? I'll give you two P's. Pray and plan. Pray and plan. Pray. Pray and ask the Lord to forgive you. To forgive you for your lack of self-denial, cross-bearing, and following. To repent. Say, Lord, I recognize this and I'm under conviction. Lord, forgive me for this. I should do a better job at this. Pray that the Lord will give you the strength then to be more faithful in these areas where you see that you're lacking. Pray that the Lord will give you a greater affection, a fonder affection for the Lord. Because when you have that fond affection for the Lord, you're willing to do anything. When you have a fond affection for your favorite sports team and someone speaks poorly against it, you're quick to say, hey, whoa, wait up now. You remember back in the early 90s when we... You're quick. We can be quick to those things. Pray the Lord will give you a greater affection for the Lord, because when you have a greater affection for Jesus and you have these calls, these commands that He gives us on the forefront of your mind, things become much easier. Pray that the Lord will help you to make you a person of the Word and the person of prayer. Not just a person of reading good theological books, but you are in the book. Growing your affection for the man, the King, our Messiah, Jesus. That He'll grow your affections to make you love Him more, to cherish the church more, to love your neighbor more that we just read about this morning. Pray and ask Him to help you to think about His kingdom first before you think about your own. I'm not saying that any of you do these things. I'm just saying these are things for us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves. And once we've prayed those things, we don't just pray them and leave them there. We pray and we plan. How then are we going to take these things? What am I going to do then to grow my affection for the Lord? What am I going to do these things? You plan. The Lord is more than willing to hear your prayers to forgive you. By all means, we look at Peter as an example for that, who literally denied Jesus. And then, yet the Jesus comes to him as a gentle shepherd and loves him and cares for him and tells him, I'm not done with you. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And we see that Peter evidently did repent, because we see his life go on. So we pray and we plan. So we pray, we plan, read your Bible, pray more, whatever it may be, and then you implement. Pray, plan, and implement. If you want to do a better job at this, this is what you got to do. We do that with everything else in life, don't we? Like if there's something, a need, we plan, and then we put the plan in action. We'll pray, plan, implement. The call of discipleship is great. The cost of discipleship is high. And finally, lastly, Jesus provides us with a case study for discipleship. Verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. This may seem like a strange place for Jesus to say this after he's talking about discipleship and all the rest. And I'll be the first to tell you, there are interpretations of what Jesus is trying to say here all over the board. There's at least 6 or 7 valid ways to interpret what Jesus is saying here. Is Jesus talking about the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were going to go with him, see a glimpse of his glory, what the kingdom of God was going to be like, realize. That could be, because it's literally the next 8 days later, that's what happens. The next verses could be that. Was he talking about the kingdom that was to come at his resurrection? Possibly the Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? All these are possible, what Jesus was trying to explain here. But we do know a few things for sure. We do know some of the 12, or all the 12 who were there, many of them would not see death until many of these things took place. I believe that the purpose that he is writing about here, what he is alluding to, that kingdom of God is the resurrection of Christ. Because I see that as the inauguration to the kingdom rule of Christ, is that his resurrection. We do know a few certain things for sure. There are those who did heed the call of discipleship. and count the cost. We know that almost all those who were standing there did persevere until the end. 10 of them were martyred. Peter, Andrew, Bartholomew, Philip, Simon, all crucified. James, son of Alphaeus, and the other Judas, stoned to death. James, the son of Zebedee, beheaded. Matthew and Thomas, speared to death. The 11th, John. They tried to kill him. They just couldn't do it. They put him in a big vat of boiling oil, and after that failed to kill him, they shipped him off to the Isle of Patmos where he died of old age. All of these were faithful men witnessing the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. Faithful men who answered the call. They counted the cost. They followed after Jesus. And we see that they live a life of perseverance. We do know for certain one didn't make it. Judas, who sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver and ended his life in misery apart from repentance. So here we find the case for discipleship. Those who are true disciples persevere. Those who do not persevere are not true disciples. They're only imitators. This is what we find in Jesus' teaching here. So after hearing all of this and considering this, the question is, are you willing to be his disciple? You've heard what he has said. To be a disciple means that you must be willing to die. Yes, physically if it calls for it, but daily, spiritually, in our lives. To be his disciple, you must be willing to be a living paradox. It really is a paradox. For many, taking up your cross daily sounds like misery. Sounds like misery. The crucifixion was an instrument of torture, after all. And we must take this up if we're going to follow Jesus? So thinking like this means that every day you're going to wake up and you are committed to misery. Committed to misery. You just get up, you look up to the Lord as if you are writing it on a piece of paper. Good morning, Jesus. Here's my miserable life. I'm going to live another miserable day for you. I hope you're happy. Sadly, this is how many look at taking up their cross. It's just too much to bear. It's too much to bear. This is the feeling many seem to have when they think about it. When they think about having to die over and over and over and over again. Just like Jesus commanded. Yet when we die to ourselves, surrender to Christ, this is when we actually find a fulfilling life. This is when we find, as Jesus says, the abundant life. This is what it looks like to live the paradoxical life. We find that giving up our lives for Jesus actually gives us true life. The life that many of us so desperately wanted all along. This is why Jesus says what he says in John 10:10, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. A fearful but faithful disciple is willing to hear and heed the call, pay the cost, and follow Jesus. To be a disciple, we must be willing to die over and over again. One death will not do. But hear this and hear it well. For those who are in this room that may not be believers, and you hear me talk a lot about dying and dying and how difficult it is. It's true. The the first step, that justifying step of faith. It's a massive one. And the Lord is with us. He draws you. But those next steps of sanctification, you need to understand they are hard. But He has promised to walk with us every step of the way. When we fear our faith will fail, Christ will hold us fast. What a promise. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, these are sobering words as we seek to examine ourselves, Lord. We know that we fail. We know, Lord, about Your lordship and Your command to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow You, Lord. This is what it means. But Lord, we also get to experience Your friendship, Your care, Your shepherding care, Your shepherding hand and loving hand, Lord, that when we fall, when we fail to do what You've called us to do, Lord, that You will stoop down and pick us up. Set us up, Lord. For those in this room, Lord, who may be under conviction, Lord, I pray that You will do with it as You desire, Lord. We know that Your word will not return void. But Lord, for Your children, Lord, comfort them and let them know that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, Lord, even that of maybe being a poor disciple, Lord, though we genuinely believe. God, we thank You for Your words. We pray that You help us to conform more to the image of Your Son through it. It's in Christ's holy name I pray. Amen.